And I invite you to open God's word to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are working our way through this wonderful epistle, Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And this morning we're going to be looking at, really beginning to look at, 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 to 8. And even as I was studying this passage this past week, it challenged me. It challenged me on a few different levels. It challenged me in terms of the scope and the content of our pastoral prayer as far as evangelism and praying for souls to be reconciled to God through Christ. And it even challenged me in terms of the lack of evangelistic prayer, personal prayer, in terms of the scope of that prayer, the breadth and width of that prayer. And so really this passage this morning calls us as a local church collectively to a renewed commitment to evangelistic prayer. Let's begin by reading the text this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 to 8. First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This passage is really all about praying in accord with the universal availability of the gospel to all people, the universal availability of salvation to all men. Really, the thrust of this passage is quite simple. In verse 1, we're to pray on behalf of all men. Why? Because verse 4, God desires all men to be saved, and because verse 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. That's the way we're supposed to pray. That's why we're supposed to pray. So when we pray for the salvation of anyone, we ought to have full confidence that we are praying in accord with God's own desire and in accord with what Jesus accomplished at the cross. This passage is intended to fuel evangelistic prayer. And yet we'd have to admit that this passage challenges us, because it exposes in all of us a lack of zeal to see lost souls reconciled to God. Even in those of you who are most zealous for and most active in the spread of the gospel, you know that you aren't nearly as burdened for lost souls as you should be. It's true of all of us. All we have to do is briefly assess the content of our prayers to see that we aren't nearly as burdened to see people saved as we should be. In some cases, we may be able to see that we're burdened about particular individuals in our lives, family and friends. But this passage exhorts us to pray for all people, not just those who are near and dear to us. And part of the reason, I think, that we lack zeal in our prayers for all people is because we see so few of those we're praying for actually being saved. So we begin to think that our prayers don't really matter. And we begin to think that God doesn't need our prayers anyway. He's more than capable on his own to save. And so we become lethargic and disengaged in praying for the souls of those who were lost. It's true. God doesn't need your prayers to save as if he were lacking something within himself to accomplish that end. After all, we pray evangelistically. When we do so, we're praying to God because he is the only one with the power to save. But it's important to remember that God hasn't just ordained the ends, he has also ordained the means. In other words, not only does God ordain who will be saved, he ordains how they will be saved. And your prayers may be the means that God has ordained to bring salvation to a lost soul. And the truth is this, that if you or I or this local church or the whole church abroad is ever going to be effective in evangelism, it is going to be on the wings of prayer. I want to quote Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher. This is what he says. "One more thing. The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in his breast and consumed his life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as he did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power which in him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men." He goes on to say this, quote, "My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you, and I bless God at the remembrance of you who are in season and out of season in earnest for winning souls, and you are truly the wise. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well, but that is all they do," unquote. Oh, how we ought to be more zealous for evangelism, more zealous, more burdened for the lost, more committed to praying evangelistically for those who need Christ. I mean, you think about it, evangelism is the one thing we can't do in heaven. There will be no evangelism in heaven. There won't be any need for it. Heaven will be made up of all those who had heard and believed in this life. And so it's why we're here. We're here to win souls for Christ. And you'll see from this text that it can't be done apart from prayer. Now, as we come to the text, we've got to kind of reacquaint ourselves with the purpose of this epistle. Why is Timothy writing, or why is Paul writing to Timothy these things? And he says so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He says this, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So Paul is writing to Timothy to give instruction that Timothy would then give to the church in Ephesus on how we are and they were to conduct themselves in the household of God. You'll remember that Timothy was charged with the task of bringing order to a church in disarray, that church at Ephesus. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he was charged with the task of silencing certain men from teaching strange doctrines. And then after a bit of a digression, he picks up in verse 18 the same thing and returns to that command given in verses 3 and 4 and charges Timothy to continually be engaged in the good war, to fight the good fight. He was to always hold fast to faith and a good conscience. So now, having given to Timothy the bird's eye view of the task entrusted to him, Paul moves to provide instructions on the particulars. And you can see that very clearly from the way verse 1 begins. It begins with, first of all, then. Here is the first instruction that he is giving to Timothy to put things in order. Here's where we begin to see how we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church. And Paul begins with the matter of corporate or public prayer, the kind of prayer we're to be engaged in together as a local church. And so this isn't dealing primarily with our own personal lives of prayer, although it certainly extends to that. It's dealing primarily with the kind of prayer that ought to have a prominent place in the prayer life of any local church. Paul gives instructions on the content that is to dominate the prayer life of this church right here. And the content is the salvation of all people. It's evangelistic prayer. And so we're going to look at that for the next couple of weeks. This morning we're going to see the substance of evangelistic prayer. And then next time we're going to look at the fuel for evangelistic prayer. And that's what's amazing about this passage. It gives to us both the what or the how we're to pray, but it also gives to us the why. It gives to us the motivation to pray this way. And you'll see that as we work through this passage this morning. So we're going to look at the substance of evangelistic prayer this morning, and then next time we'll look at the fuel, motivation for praying evangelistically. So let's get into it. We're going to look at the substance of evangelistic prayer, and we're not even going to get out of verse 2 really this morning. And we're going to kind of break up the substance of evangelistic prayer into different aspects that you'll see as we go here. So we're looking at the substance of evangelistic prayer. Firstly, note this, the kind of prayer. The kind of prayer. In verse 1, it says there, first of all, then. Now, first of all can indicate first in sequence, first chronologically, or first in importance. That means this, that if Paul intends first in sequence, then the matter of corporate prayer is merely the first of many matters he intends to address in this epistle. However, if he intends first in importance, then this matter of corporate prayer is the most significant matter he intends to address in this epistle. And it's not abundantly clear whether it's first in importance or first in sequence, but if Paul only intended first of all to indicate first in sequence, the very fact that he addresses this matter at the outset surely highlights its importance enough. This is high priority in the mind of Paul. If the church is going to fulfill her gospel mission, then she must understand the priority of prayer in fulfilling it. And the then in first of all then connects this instruction to what precedes it. Timothy, of course, has been charged with the task of bringing reform to the church in Ephesus, and that reform begins with correcting the matter of public prayer. The corporate prayer life of the church in Ephesus was an aspect of its life that was out of whack. And so Paul sets out here to correct it. And here's what he says. He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made. Now, I urge there is the word parakaleo. We've seen that a couple of times. We saw it back in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul urges Timothy to remain on at Ephesus. And it means to call alongside of. It pictures Paul coming alongside Timothy as a father would his own son and earnestly appealing to him that these prayers be made. And so instead of issuing forth a command in accord with his authority as an apostle of Christ, Paul rather in meekness urges from the passion of his heart that prayer be offered up to God in this way. And there's urgency in this appeal. For Paul, this is a matter of grave importance. And since Paul is writing under the inspiration of the very Spirit of God, we know this is the very heart of God as well. So he urges that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made. Each a different kind or expression of prayer, and each with its own shade of meaning. And while the point may simply be this, that all kinds of prayer are to be prayed and offered in this way, we want to briefly look at each expression. We want to get a feel for the flavor of each. And the first is entreaties. Entreaties. This word entreaties relates to need. Its meaning is connected with what it means to lack, to be deprived of, or to be without something. So entreaties arise from a sense of need. And the greatest need of every person, whether they realize it or not, is salvation, to be reconciled to God, to have their sins be forgiven. And since it's the greatest need of every person, and since there are so many in the world who are still in need of it, the church is to continually offer up entreaties for the salvation of those who don't know Christ. And so we're to offer up entreaties. The second word is prayers. This is a really general word for prayer, and prayer is not only always directed to God, it's an act of worship. So directing prayer to God for the salvation of others is an expression of what it means to worship God. You say, well, how does that translate into worship? Firstly, because in praying to God for the salvation of others, you are acknowledging that only God himself is able to save. So you are acknowledging his power to save, and that he is the only God, the one true and living God. And when you pray for the salvation of others, inevitably you appeal to God's attributes of loving kindness and mercy and grace and patience, and that glorifies God because you are exalting those wonderful attributes of him. And when you pray evangelistically, you inevitably remember that he is holy and that there is no unrighteousness in him. And you inevitably remember the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent, who willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, died, rose from the grave, and is now at the right hand of the Father. And all of that glorifies God for who he is and what he's done. So evangelistic prayer is an act of worship. It's an act of praise. So we have entreaties, we have prayers. The third one is petitions. Now this word is interesting. The verb form of this word means to fall in with. It has the idea of intercession. The verb form is used in Romans 8:27 to describe how the Spirit intercedes on our behalf in those times when we don't know how we ought to pray and we can't find the words to communicate and express toward God. The Holy Spirit is there interceding on our behalf with groans too deep for words. And he prays according to the will of God because he knows the mind of God. And so the verb form of the word is used there. It's also used in Hebrews 7:25 to describe the high priestly intercession of Christ for those who are his. Listen to it. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Same word. That's the verb form there. And so the idea behind this word, petitions, is intercession, interceding on behalf of others. And it's not just advocacy in the legal sense. It doesn't just speak of advocacy in that legal sense. Rather, it carries with it all the ideas of empathy, sympathy, compassion, and involvement. So this isn't cold or detached or impersonal prayer that Paul is calling for here. This is the kind of prayer that falls into and identifies with a person's need for salvation. It's an amazing word. So prayers, entreaties, petitions, and then fourthly, thanksgivings. Another aspect of evangelistic prayer that pleases God. You see, when we pray evangelistically, thanksgiving guides all of our entreaties, all of our prayers and petitions into the sphere of gratitude. It ensures that our requests are not made with contempt toward those whom we pray for. There's times when you can have someone in your life that you're praying for and asking that God would save them, but in your heart, even in that moment, there's contempt toward them because maybe they've harmed you. Maybe they've done something evil against you. And so praying with thanksgiving ensures that our hearts are in check. Whether it be those who have harmed us, whether it be those who have positioned themselves against us, or whether it be the governing authorities, as we'll see, by prayerfully interceding on behalf of others with thanksgivings, we guard our own hearts from a critical spirit. And we remind ourselves that we're not praying for their salvation because of the benefit it would bring to us. We're praying for their salvation because of the glory of God and the benefit it would bring to them. And so really, this is the stuff of evangelistic prayer. Entreaties that arise out of man's need for salvation, prayers which express worship to God by recognizing his power to save, petitions which sympathetically and compassionately identify with the condition of those who need Christ, and thanksgivings which guide all of our prayers into the sphere of gratitude. These are the ingredients of faithful evangelistic prayer. And you'll note there in the verse 1, it says, be made. And be made is in the present tense. So this is to continually and consistently be the content of our prayers when we gather as a local church. Our prayers are to continually and consistently be for the salvation of all men. And so this is not sort of a flash in the pan thing. Even if we as a local church are convinced of what this text says and what it calls us to, that's not supposed to result in a few weeks of evangelistic praying. We are to be committed to this until the Lord returns to praying for the salvation of all people. And so that's the kind of prayer. Really, we're to pray all kinds of prayer for all men. So that's the kind of prayer. Let's look at the scope. What's the scope of prayer? How wide should we go? How narrow? What's the scope? Well, we see the scope in the rest of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, and this might surprise you. I've typically understood this passage to be calling primarily for prayer on behalf of kings and all who are in authority. But that's not where the emphasis is. The emphasis is on all men. And kings and all who are in authority are a group included within the broader category of the all men of verse 1. And I think you'll see that as we work through it. So look what it says there, very plain, on behalf of all men. Now that's a rather broad scope. That's a rather wide way of praying. No one is beyond the scope of this kind of prayer, the kind of prayer that Paul is calling for here. And really, this is where we kind of get a window into the error that had infiltrated and infected the church at Ephesus. The men who were teaching strange doctrines must have been promoting a far too narrow way of salvation. A far too narrow scope, rather. We know that the error was Jewish in nature because false teachers were all caught up in myths and endless genealogies, and those genealogies no doubt came from the Old Testament law. And Paul has already highlighted that it was a misuse of that law. And even in Titus 1:14, which is another pastoral epistle, we have the reference to Jewish myths. And so there was no doubt a Jewish component to this. And even in Titus 2:11, where it seems the same problem was taking place, you have the same emphasis on the universal availability of the gospel to all people. For there it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that is, making it available to all. And so false teachers must have been advocating for a kind of exclusivity. A kind of exclusivity that limited salvation to a very small group of people, whether it was being limited to only those who were willing to become Jews, or whether it was being limited to only those who were able to tap into a mystical understanding of all of these myths and endless genealogies. Whatever it was, it was a direct affront to the gospel, which is made available to all. And it had all but killed any hint of the kind of evangelistic prayer the church is called to. It had short-circuited prayer in that church. The corporate prayer of that church was dead, and they weren't praying broadly and praying that the gospel would reach the four corners of the earth. It was exclusivistic. It was elitist. It was schismatic. It was sectarian. And no doubt it was full of all kinds of self-righteousness as these men looked down their nose at those they considered to be outside. It was loveless. And since salvation was only for their select little group, there was no desire to pray on behalf of all men. And that's why Paul goes so far out of his way to emphasize that salvation is available to all. He wants entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men because, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved, and because, verse 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. In fact, all is used no less than 6 times in this passage. It's used twice in verse 1, in first of all, and on behalf of all men. It's used twice in verse 2, with all who are in authority and in all godliness and dignity. It's used once in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. And then the 6th time comes in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So the point is this, that since God desires all to be saved, and since Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, the scope of evangelistic prayer is for all people. It's really simple. Including, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Now listen, it would have been really, really easy to exclude kings and all in authority from the scope of this prayer. At that time, they were often the ones most hostile to Christians. Not to mention, they were usually the most corrupt. In fact, Nero was the emperor of Rome at that time, and just a few years after the writing of this epistle, Nero falsely accused Christians and blamed a fire that brought great destruction to much of Rome on them. The citizens of Rome had suspected that Nero was behind the fires on account of his great lust to build. They thought that he had burned down much of Rome so he could rebuild. And so Nero knew he had to find a scapegoat, and he pinned it on Christians, and that launched a massive and vicious persecution of Christians. Not only did it result in a mass arrest and torture of them, history tells us that Nero burned Christians at the stake in public. And this is the kind of men Paul is exhorting us, that God is exhorting us to pray for. It's men like that which Paul urges us to pray for. They're not to be excluded. We're to include kings and all who are in authority in our prayers for salvation. And so what you have here is Paul singling out kings and those in authority who belong to the broader category of all men but deserve special mention in our public prayers. And by the way, it's obvious that this isolated group doesn't narrow down who the all men of verse 1 are, because then you'd be left to conclude that God only desires those in authority to be saved and that Jesus only gave himself as a ransom for them. And so the scope of this prayer is to be for all men, and that includes kings and all who are in authority. So when we pray, when we come together as a local church and we pray for salvation, we are to pray broadly in scope. We're to pray beyond the walls of our local church. We're to pray beyond the walls of our families and our friends. We are to go broad with our prayers for salvation. We're to go big and wide and deep. That's the scope of prayer. But I guess the question is this, what should we pray? In the case of those who are in authority, are we simply to pray that God would give them wisdom in the exercise of that authority? Well, this leads us to the content of prayer. And to answer this question, we have to dip into verse 3 for a moment. Look what it says at the beginning of verse 3. It says there, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So this kind of prayer, the kind of prayer that Paul has just told us about, even the scope of prayer we've just been instructed in, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, which raises the obvious question, why? Why is it good? And of course, verse 4, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So the reason the kind and scope of prayer that Paul has just described is good and acceptable in the sight of God is because he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so the obvious implication that results is that the content of these prayers is salvific. It's for their salvation. If it's good and acceptable in God's sight to pray for all men because he desires all to be saved, then the content of these prayers is for their salvation. And so we shouldn't just be praying that our governing authorities would be given wisdom as they exercise that authority. We're urged to pray for their salvation. We're urged to pray that God would save them. And we're to do so when we gather together in prayer. That's the kind, the scope, and the content of prayer that is to dominate the prayer life of our church. When we gather together and pray, whether it be the pastoral prayer or Bible study or in fellowship together, we're to pray earnestly and expectantly for the salvation of those who don't know Christ. Earnestly and expectantly, because it's consistent with God's desire. A few of you gather Sunday mornings before everything begins and you pray together consistently and faithfully. During that time, the salvation of souls ought to have a prominent place in your prayers. But here's the thing, we need to broaden this scope. We need to widen the scope of our prayers. We shouldn't just be praying for particular individuals. We should be going much wider than that, much broader than that as we pray. You can call me crazy. We should be praying for our neighborhoods. We should be praying for our communities. We should be praying for Edmonton itself, maybe our area of Edmonton. We should be praying for Alberta, for Canada, for the nations around the world. Our prayer should be that big. Because we're exhorted to pray for all people. And we're to pray that way because it's God's desire that all men be saved. And we're to pray that way because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And so we're to pray big. We're to pray broad. The scope ought to be wide. We ought to be zealously storming the throne of grace with prayers for salvation that are broad in scope. John Knox is recorded as praying this, "Give me Scotland or I die." That's a big prayer. And so we need to pray bigger, wider, deeper when we pray. I have to admit that I was challenged in a number of ways, as I said this past week, not the least of which was the content of the pastoral prayer. Listen to Philip Ryken. He writes this in the Reformed Expository Commentary. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Public prayers of the church should have a global perspective. Many evangelical churches have abbreviated the pastoral prayer or eliminated it altogether. He writes, the Apostle Paul would have been shocked by this trend because he considered prayer of first importance in the public worship of God. He goes on to say this, even when it is offered today, however, congregational prayer is sometimes self-centered and fails to venture very far beyond today's offering. Pastoral prayers ought rather to be large, expansive, and wide-ranging. They should include the great issues of the day and the vast nations of the world. Intercession should be made for renewal, revival, and reformation in the church. Prayer should be offered for missionaries, evangelists, church planters. He says the sufferings of the persecuted church and the desperation of unsaved humanity should be brought weekly before the throne of grace, unquote. You know, it's amazing because you come to the Word of God, and I sit down each week, and I look at the next text, and I begin to study the passage, and there's a familiarity with what's there. I tend to have a decent idea of what's there. But then I get into it, and I begin to see the fullness of it, and I begin to see its implications and how it ought to mold and shape even the way I think and the way we should think as a local church. And it challenges me. It raises some wonderful questions. Are we praying the way we should pray when we come together for congregational prayer? Are we praying in a way that is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Is the scope of our prayers broad enough, deep enough, far enough? And really, this passage being one of the main New Testament passages on this very issue that ought to mold and shape the way we think about prayer, we must heed it. It's exhorting us. It's now coming to us as a local church to mold and shape the trajectory of our congregational prayer as we move forward. That's the authority of Scripture, and that's how Christ exercises his lordship over the church. And so really, we want to go bigger. We want to go wider. We want to go farther. We want to go deeper in the kind, scope, and content of our prayer. That's really the substance of evangelistic prayer. And what's amazing, again, is that the passage doesn't just give us the substance of evangelistic prayer. It provides the fuel for evangelistic prayer. It gives us the reasons or the motivations that we're to pray confidently and earnestly and zealously. Of course, we'll get into these in more depth next time, but here's a foretaste. We're to pray evangelistically in this way, verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So God desires that we live a tranquil and quiet life, and our living that way is connected to us praying for all people. We're to pray evangelistically in this way because, verse 4, again, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. Now, I understand the theologians that are out there are wrestling with this idea, this concept that God desires all men to be saved, and we'll get into that. But the truth is this, he desires all men to be saved. That's his desire. And so we can go before God in prayer with confidence and even herald back to him that this is consistent with your desire and we are asking that you would save. That just gives you confidence and fuel now to pray before God. We're to pray evangelistically in this way because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. So Jesus provided an atonement that is powerful enough to cover the sins of all the people that are living today. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has paid a penalty, paid a price that is able and powerful, infinite in value, to cover the sins of every person who has an opportunity to repent today? That's what God's word says. He gave his life as a ransom for all. It's consistent with the work of Christ. And so we ought to pray wide and big and broad and have every confidence to pray. And we're to pray evangelistically in this way because it's consistent with Paul's own personal commission for ministry. Why was Paul commissioned? That comes out in verse 8, it says, or verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles. His job, his task was to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem to all the nations of the earth. So the fact that we're to pray for all men is totally consistent with Paul's own ministry of reaching the nations with the gospel. And that's why we're to pray. That's why we can go to the throne of grace with confidence. That brings life to our prayers and makes us confident to go wide and broad in scope. It's amazing. God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you need to understand that God desires that you be saved. You may be indifferent to Him. You may be hostile toward Him. You may be angry to no end with Him. You may blame Him for everything that's wrong in your life. And yet He desires all the same that you would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And Jesus has provided a sacrifice for sin that is perfect and able to cleanse you of all sin. You come before God and you acknowledge your sin and confess it, and Christ has paid a penalty sufficient to cover it all, to wash you clean and to declare you righteous before Him so that it's as if you've never sinned. It's not by works, it's by grace that one is saved. And all of us need that message. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." We're born into this world going our own way. We're born into this world doing what's right in our own sight. We're born into this world doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we want to do it. And so we all need this message. Every single person on the planet needs this message. This is the way we're born into the world. Listen to Ezekiel 18:23. This is God speaking. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" God takes no pleasure in the wicked. He invites all to turn from their way and turn back to him and be cleansed of their sin, be forgiven and be washed and reconciled to him, that they would come into a right relationship with their Creator, the very purpose for which they were created in the first place. In Ezekiel 18:32, God says this, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent," which means turn, "and live." Turn from the direction that you're going in. Turn from the path that you've been committed to and turn back to God. Listen to Ezekiel 33:11. It says this, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die?" And there he addresses the house of Israel. In Isaiah 45:22, God says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." He calls to all to turn and be saved. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, you need to understand that God desires that you be saved. He desires that you would come to the knowledge of the truth. It's His desire for you. And really addressing those of us who are already in Christ, this is how we ought to pray. We ought to pray boldly and confidently and broad in scope for the salvation of all people. Maybe the reason why we don't see as many people being saved is, number one, because we aren't praying enough, and number two, because our prayers are so narrow in scope. We can't seem to think beyond the circle that we're in, but we need to be praying for our neighbors and our neighborhoods and go wide in scope. And what does that do? It sets your heart ready to evangelize. Because if you are praying for salvation broadly in that way, you will be tuned to preach the gospel in those moments that you have the opportunity to do so. And so this is fuel. We'll see it next time in more detail, but fuel to pray this way, to be convicted about it. I'm convinced that the reason we don't see more people coming to Christ isn't primarily a lack of evangelism. Of course, no one comes to faith in Christ without it, but it's a lack of prayer. Listen to the testimony again of Philip Ryken. This is his church, and this is given again in the Reformed Expository Commentary. It says this, quote, "A small group at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia has been learning this lesson. More than a decade ago, we made a commitment to do nothing except pray for unsaved humanity by name every Friday during lunchtime. Several months after we began to meet, our prayers began to be answered. Men, women, and children were coming to faith in Christ. Parents, siblings, children, international students, co-workers, Muslims, and Jews." He says, "Scarcely a week passes without us celebrating news of another conversion or hearing about some obvious work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life or learning about someone else who needs our prayers." He says this, "God is willing and able to save. He waits only to be asked, since he invites everyone. We pray for everyone we can," unquote. Again, I know sometimes that we struggle with just getting the message out. I mean, we're concerned about being attacked or being disrespected or offending someone. But I wonder if more evangelistic praying wouldn't take care of all of that. Because again, our hearts would be prepped and we'd be ready and we'd be set with our minds on things above and ready to give the gospel. And maybe the problem is that, again, it goes back to what we said at the beginning, that we're just not nearly as burdened for the lost as we ought to be. We haven't really been burdened by what awaits those who die without Christ, because there's no penalty paid for their sin. They're left to pay it on their own. We ought to be burdened by that, and may God help us to be burdened with that. I know in my own heart I'm not nearly as burdened for that as I should be. And so really this is a call for a renewed commitment to evangelistic praying. We're going to need God's grace to accomplish it. And it probably begins first and foremost with coming before Him and just acknowledging the lack as well as the fact that we just aren't burdened the way we ought to be. And therefore not as committed to His mission as we ought to be. So bow with me in prayer as we go before His throne of grace. Well, Father God, we're so thankful for Your word. We're so thankful that it comes to us and it challenges us. And Lord, it exposes areas where our theology and doctrine may not be quite lining up the way that it should be or not producing what it ought to produce. Lord, we come before You and we confess our sin. We confess that we have not been committed to praying evangelistically with the kind of scope that this passage calls us to. We acknowledge that both personally in our own lives and together in our corporate prayer, we're not praying broad enough, and therefore we're not entirely hitting the bullseye on what is good and acceptable prayer in Your sight. Forgive us for that, Lord. And we confess as well, Father God, that we're not nearly as burdened as we should be. Lord, we're not nearly as concerned as we should be. Lord, will You forgive us for that lack? And Lord, will You fill our hearts with a desire and a burden and a concern for those that don't know Christ, that we could then intercede on their behalf with sympathy and compassion and not disengaged, not cold-hearted, but fully wanting and longing for their salvation, for their sake and Your glory. Lord God, help us and shape us and mold us according to your word. We love you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that it is to go to the four corners of the earth. And we want to be involved in that. We want to participate in that. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.